This morning we continue in our series in Revelation, and we've been in chapter 20 of Revelation for a few weeks. We're actually in a part 3 on the millennium. Our text this morning is Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. What's interesting in this section of Scripture, you have what's called the historic present tense being used throughout the passage, because though it's yet future for the seven churches of Asia when this was written, and this is yet future for us as well, from the divine perspective, it's already fulfilled. It's already reality. It's already history. That's why we call it the historic present tense. The millennium, that word means thousand. The thousand years is a symbolic number in Revelation. It denotes a long period of Christ's kingdom. It doesn't just mean 1,000 literal years, but a long period. Its beginning dates from the first advent of Christ, namely the going forth of the great conqueror that we read there in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. That coming of that great conqueror is what makes this mystery Babylon fall, which we've been arguing for throughout this study, that happened in AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem, Mystery Babylon. The millennium, or the kingdom of Christ, continues until he shall have put all his enemies under his feet, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:25. So the consistent message in the New Testament is that Christ is now enthroned in heaven as King of Kings, and God's people on earth are seated with him in heaven, reigning in his kingdom. As Paul points out in Ephesians 2:6, as we read in Revelation 1:5, we've been made kings and priests to our God. It also appears from Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13 that Christians go to reign with Christ in heaven when they die. They join the enthroned saints, whereas the wicked, or the rest of the dead, as they're described in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5, they don't rise until the last day. They have no part in the first resurrection, in Christ's resurrection. They have no eternal life in that sense. Well, let's begin with point one. We're in this section again on the millennium, and the mini title of this text this morning is The Last Deception and the Last Battle. So this first point has to do with Christ and the last deception. It's called Christ's Release of Satan and the Last Deception. And so the question is, when is Satan released? Well, verse 7. Now when the thousand years have expired, when this millennium has expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So verse 7 says the millennium, which began 40 years after Jesus' ascension, this millennium ends sometime after a long period of time, not just 1,000 years, and that's when Satan's released. So the millennium, as we understand it, began after Christ's ascension and he's enthroned in heaven. We're in this period now, and sometime in the future, when it comes to an end, there's going to be this Satan released from his prison. Now, what's interesting, whether you're a premillennialist, a postmillennialist, or an amillennialist, we all agree that the release of Satan is yet future, a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Premillennialists believe Christ's second coming precedes his kingdom on earth, and so they believe this loosing of Satan will occur after the second coming of Christ. According to premillennialism, while Jesus is reigning on earth from the literal city of Jerusalem, at the end of a literal 1,000 years, he and his reign will be challenged by Satan. Christ and his people will be surrounded, and only a miraculous intervention of God the Father in sending fire from heaven will save the situation. Now, if this view were true, it does mean that Christ would suffer a second humiliation. A second humiliation, even though all power and authority has been given to him now, both in heaven and in earth. Yet, at this point in time, after his second coming back to earth, after 1,000 years, he's going to have this humiliation. whereas the scripture teaches us that Christ's humiliation ended with his resurrection. Scripture speaks of Christ coming a second time at the day of judgment to complete the salvation of his church. That's spoken of in Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. It's appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Jesus can't come a second time if he were already bodily upon the earth during the millennium, which is to take place before the day of judgment. So there's problems with that premillennial view every way you look at it. The millennium, then, is this long period of time, a time of great blessing, as a time when the messianic blessings predicted in the Old Testament are experienced by the saints upon earth, a time when the Gospels had this great influence and effect. Jesus speaks of the parable of leaven. You have the gospel leavening and increasing in the earth. And gradually then, the byproducts of this is spiritual blessings prevailing around the world. Nations being converted to Jesus Christ. Not just individuals, but nations, as it says in Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Even now, there is no nation that we would probably say is totally pagan. Yet there's still much work to be done. But having said that, when we say, well, then the nations will be discipled to Christ, some people say, well, you're teaching universalism. You're teaching that every last soul will be converted to Christ. The answer is no. Now, just because there'll be a time of great spiritual blessing with great gospel influence upon the lives of individuals and cities and nations, it doesn't mean every last person will be saved. Jesus clearly taught the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in the parable of the wheat and the tares, you have both the good or the righteous people, those saved of the Lord, and the wicked, those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus, lasting or enduring till the end of time, till the judgment. So no, we're not teaching universalism. Verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. This indicates there's a brief period of time after the millennium, before the second coming of Christ, in which Satan will once again be released from the abyss that we read about earlier in chapter 20. The principal point is that verse 7 does not talk about a great escape. If you're familiar with that old movie that had Steve McQueen in it, and they were escaping out of that German prison. No, notice Satan is not getting out of prison like a great escape. He's not breaking out. He does not break the great chain that bound him during Christ's kingdom. In fact, verse 7 is using a passive voice verb. Satan's not breaking out. Satan is being released by someone else. Satan doesn't have that power. He is loosed by the Lord Omnipotent. In other words, Christ releases Satan. And that's what our point is. Christ's release of Satan and this last deception. So that brings us then to the second question. We get, when is Satan released? Well, it's sometime after this glorious long period of Christ's reign. Not to be limited to simply 1,000 years. That's much too small. But why is he released? Well, in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 3, we're told he must be released for a little while. So the first answer to why is Satan released is, first, Satan is released because he must be. Scripture says he must be. It's necessary. Verse 3 also says Satan will cast into prison so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And verse 8 adds that when Satan is released after the millennium, he will go out to deceive the nations. So Satan is released so he can deceive. He must be released so he can deceive all the nations on the earth. This is that last deception in time. Don't think of it. Don't think of the binding of Satan in an absolute way. Don't think of Satan being bound so that he can do nothing at all. Now, the scripture indicates even right now he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Rather, verse 3 says that Satan is bound in a very specific way so he can't deceive all the nations as he used to do before Christ came the first time. Clearly, Satan now, or not now, but in this future time, will be loosed to deceive particular nations at a particular time, or I should say, that he can do that now in a very limited way, but he can't deceive all the nations. He's been bound from doing that. Maybe an illustration of how Satan has deceived a particular nation in a particular time would be Germany, Nazi Germany, where through the Nazis and so forth, they were killing not just Jews, but they were killing Christians and imprisoning pastors and those who confess faith in Christ, and there was a shadow of judgment that came over that nation. But this story now, when we come to Revelation 20, verse 7, after this millennial period, Satan will be loosed to deceive the nations in a, maybe you might say, a more broad-scale stroke. David Chilton writes, "The specific purpose of Satan's deception of the nations is to gather them together for the war." This had been at least one of Satan's goals from the beginning, to provoke the final war between God and his rebellious creatures in order to spike God's work and prevent it from attaining fruition and maturity. That's why there was a sudden outbreak of demonic activity when Christ began his earthly ministry. In other words, it was like the devil again was striking at the heel of Jesus, trying to thwart what he'd come to do. So, Chilton writes, that was Satan's motivation for tempting him, for entering into Judas to betray him, for inspiring the Jewish and Roman authorities to slay him. Satan's plan backfired, of course, and the cross became Satan's own destruction. Throughout the Revelation, John has shown the devil frantically working to bring about the final battle and invariably being frustrated in his designs. Only after God's kingdom has realized its earthly potential will Satan be released to foment the last rebellion, thus engendering his own final defeat and eternal destruction. Any other reasons why Christ releases Satan, other than the scripture tells us he must be, and so that he can go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, any other reason why Christ releases him here at the end of time is within the secret counsel of the Godhead. We don't know why. We know that just before the universal flood back in Genesis, that God withdrew his spirit from among men to reveal the exceeding wickedness of man and God's righteous judgment. Even so, before the final judgment day, it appears the spirit will be withdrawn from the nations, as it were. Satan will have his way for a little while. Those are the words of the scripture, for a little while. And there will be a great apostasy. And it is according to God's sovereign purpose and glory. Well, as we go on in verse 8, we can ask a third question. So, when is he released? When is Satan released by Christ? Well, it's after this golden age, which we call the millennium. Why is he released? Well, he must be, and it's so that he might go out and deceive the nations. Well, verse 8 talks about these places or people or nations, Gog and Magog. He'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So who is Gog and Magog? The nations to be deceived by Satan here at this end of time are called Gog and Magog. These names are used over in Ezekiel 38. They're old names. Their names familiar to the Jews. They're from the prophet Ezekiel. Gog is the prince, Magog is the people. A few years back, I can remember when this was true, that it was popular to identify Gog and Magog with Russia or the Soviet Union. Now it's popular to identify Gog and Magog as an Islamic threat. Here in Revelation, the names of these old enemies, Gog and Magog, are used to designate new enemies. They represent the future enemies of the church whose names are as yet unknown. This type of interpretation is taught in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8, where Jerusalem is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Now, Jerusalem wasn't Sodom, and Jerusalem wasn't geographically Egypt, but Jerusalem was spiritually these things. And it's not uncommon for the imagery of Revelation to be based on Old Testament subjects or places. And so the Jezebel of Revelation that we read of, it's not the same woman that was back there in Kings in the Old Testament time. The Sodom in Revelation is not the same Sodom as in Genesis. The Babylon in Revelation is not the Babylon of Daniel's time. The New Jerusalem in Revelation cannot mean the Old Jerusalem. But in each instance, the former serves as a type. The woman, Jezebel, had already died. The cities of Sodom and Babylon had already been overthrown. And the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, if it was a literal battle, had already met its fulfillment within an Old Testament setting. In Jewish writings, Gog and Magog was a frequent standard expression for the rebellious nations of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen, rage against the Lord and against his anointed? Why do they gather together against him? So it says he's going to go out, Satan is, to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle. The apostate nations from the four corners of the earth, meaning it's going to be a worldwide deception of the nations, symbolized as Gog and Magog. The picture of a northern invasion of one tribal enemy, Gog and Magog against Israel, in Ezekiel 38, is used to symbolize here a worldwide invasion of hordes of nations, and they're described here in verse 8, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now that phrase, whose number is the sand of the sea, is not a new statement either in the Bible. It's used twice in the Old Testament. This language comes from Joshua 11, verse 4, and from Judges 7, verse 12, where in both cases, two different enemies of Israel are described whose number is as the sand of the sea. In Joshua 11, 4, it's describing the Canaanites. In Judges chapter 7, verse 12, that's the story of Gideon, and it's describing the enemy of the Midianites, whose numbers as the sand of the sea. Numerous. Now there's an application here for us. Rather than being a reason for panic and flight, the surrounding of the saints by a rebellious horde like the sand of the sea is a signal that God's people are about to be victorious. Because that was true in Joshua's day against the Canaanites, and that was true in Gideon's day against the Midianites and Judges. Here's the enemy surrounding you like the sand of the sea. Their numbers as the sand of the sea. And it's not the time to fear. It's the time to get ready to praise God. They're about to be victorious, completely and magnificently. God's reason for bringing a vast multitude to fight against the church is not in order to destroy the church, but in order to bring the church a speedier victory. God allows Satan to incite them into a concerted opposition so that they may be finished off quickly in one fell swoop, as it were. So we have here this final or last deception discussed there in verses 7 and 8, and all related to this ending of the what's called the 1,000 years of the millennium. And Christ is the one releasing Satan, and Christ is the one in control of this one who goes out to deceive the nations. But let's go on. You have the last deception, and then you have the last battle. And the last battle is against the saints, Christ and his saints. And so point two here, where we've had Christ's release of Satan in the last deception, now we have Christ's beloved city surrounded in the last battle. Verse 9 reads, "They went up from the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." So here's the question, where is the camp of the saints? In here, in verse 9, the last battle is directed against the church upon earth. The camp of the saints, that phrase, and the beloved city, that phrase, are both figures of speech. All the way back from the days of Moses and David, they're figures of speech. They symbolize the church upon earth. They're not talking about the church in heaven. They're not talking about the old apostate city of Jerusalem, that geographical location. The church is the Jerusalem which is above, the mother of us all, in contrast to that ancient city in Palestine. Paul tells us that very clearly in Galatians 4:26. The church upon earth is part of the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, for you've come to this city, we're told in Hebrews 12:22. She's a spiritual city, not a carnal city. It's not a geographic location because the church is scattered around the world. But she's the city of God, the holy city. As she's described in Revelation 21 and 22, she's the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The church is seated positionally in Christ, in the heavenly places, though she's upon earth. She descends out of heaven. The significance is that the city exists during the millennium, that period between Christ's first coming, his first advent, and his second advent. This means that the new heaven and new earth are a present reality as well as a future reality. Now that might be hard for us to get a hold of and grasp, that we're part of this beloved city, this camp of the saints, which is the same thing as the new heavens and the new earth. Well, that sounds like totally something way down in the future, but now we're part of that new creation. The new creation will exist in consummate form after the final judgment, but it exists definitively and progressively right now in the present age. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The scripture says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." New heavens, new earth. Those are just terms to describe what God's doing in redeeming a church, a bride for himself. It's the church upon earth, this camp of the saints. It's a church upon earth at the end of time that Satan surrounds with the nations that he's deceived once he's loosed out of his prison. It all takes place in a rather short time, and the outcome is never in doubt. There's no real conflict. God immediately crushes the rebellion. So we want to consider one last question before we're over this morning, and that is, how is the devil finally defeated? Again, let me read verse 9. It says, "They went up on the breadth of the earth." This is Satan with these nations he's deceived, that they're described in symbolic form as Gog and Magog. They went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. What's interesting about this is that this is the fire which the Jews were looking for in vain during the siege of the earthly Jerusalem in AD 70. The Roman armies were surrounding them, and they were looking for fire from heaven. You know, kind of like what Elijah called down from heaven to deliver them. And they looked in vain for a miraculous deliverance. But they had rejected the God of all glory. They had rejected Christ. But those in the New Jerusalem at the time of the last battle won't look in vain. This this fire from heaven, this is the revealing of Christ as described in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The fire from God was typified in God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. The fire from God was typified in that story where the soldiers of the Syrians came against Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. By God's grace, the saints, though assailed and surrounded, refused to yield obedience to the enemies of Christ. By God's grace, they stand firm, unconquerable, and thereby they're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They torment their enemies with their faith. And by God's grace, he rewards them by devouring the enemy. Again, I'd like to read a little from David Chilton. He says, all opposition to the kingdom of God is completely eliminated. The dragon never really had a chance. His release from the abyss had been a trap from the very beginning, intended merely to draw his forces out into the open, to make them visible in order to destroy them. It's a great symbolic picture, and its one great teaching is clear beyond the possibility of doubt or misunderstanding, namely that Satan and his forces must all utterly, ultimately, perish. This is written for the comfort and confidence of the saints, but that final victory is in the far future, at the close of the Messianic Age, and it is here simply outlined in apocalyptic symbols. Why will the nations rebel after living in a Christianized world order? Gary North argues that the wheat and the tares, or the regenerate and the unregenerate cultures, develop historically toward greater consistency to their presuppositions. Cornelius Van Til called it epistemological self-consciousness. Over time, believers conform themselves more fully to God's commands and thereby receive his blessings. They become more powerful, attain increasing dominion. But unbelievers also become more self-conscious and consistent. They mature when they believe in God. They know he's going to win and nevertheless strike out in fury, not blind fury, but fully self-conscious fury at the works of God. Then the war is over. God doesn't let them finish their work. By his grace, he interposes and wipes out the enemy once and for all. Satan would like to burn up God's field, but he knows he cannot. The tares and wheat grow to maturity, and then the reapers go out to harvest the wheat, cutting away the chaff and tossing chaff into the fire. When Satan uses his gifts to become finally, totally destructive, he is cut down from above, and the meek shall at last inherit the earth, a renewed earth. And renewed heaven is the final payment by God the Father to his Son and to those he's given to his Son. This is the post-millennial hope, Chilton writes. Well, verse 10 says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so we're assured that Satan's cause will be finally and thoroughly overthrown. He's finally sent to his eternal damnation, where earlier the beast and the false prophet were cast alive. Here is revealed the end of all things, the end of the story. The prime instigator of the cosmic conspiracy is inevitably doomed to suffer the same fate as those he used to persecute the bride of Christ. By way of application, for the seven churches of Asia, this is a message of encouragement and hope when they read this letter. It was hope during their trials and persecutions. The same Christ, their Lord and Savior, will deliver them. They need to overcome. And this is an application to us because this is our hope. We know who has won. We know who is winning. We know who will win. Satan must be released for a little while, but Christ must win the battle. And the exhortation is, be faithful to the end. So in conclusion, at every point, Satan's activity takes place under the strict government of the providence of God. Don't ever forget that. Don't forget it in the big picture when you hear of things going bad in different places of the world. Don't forget it in your own life, that Satan's activity takes place under the strict government of the providence of God. The dragon is not his own master. All this takes place according to God's good and holy purposes. All of the dragon's hatred, all of his rage against Christ's kingdom are utterly impotent and ineffectual. He's powerless to do anything until he is deliberately released by the one who holds the key to the abyss. And that's just for a little while. And then it's his utter doom. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious good news that our gospel message that we've embraced and believed and received of Christ is for the forgiveness of our sins now and in the future, but it also includes the absolute sovereign control of our Lord Jesus in heaven and earth over all things, now and forevermore, world without end. And we praise you and thank you for this, and we thank you for revealing this much to us, that we might have hope and encouragement, that we would persevere and overcome and be faithful to the end. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.